And I'm going to take us back to the book of Genesis this morning, and we'll probably spend most of our time there in Genesis, taking a look at this historical account of Cain and Abel, because John references that story in 1 John chapter 3, and I think it's important that we unpack the passage. And when we go there, I'm going to ask you to see what's going on in Genesis as historical, not as some kind of a allegory that we can apply to our lives to kind of navigate and kind to try to assimilate some truth structure to our life. This is true history. And for us to understand why it is that John goes back and references Cain in particular, we have to understand that what's contained in Genesis is historical in nature. It's our story. It's the story of history. You won't find that story in your local high school history books for various reasons. But it is history, and we need to handle it that way. Let me pray for the word, and then I'm going to read a few quotes before we get into the text. Our Father and our God, we have come to the point of this service where your word will be publicly read and expounded upon. So Lord, we pray your blessing on the word. We understand it to be your revelation to mankind. It is not simply the ideas of men of old, but Lord, this is your holy word, and we reverently submit ourselves to its teaching. We pray, Lord, that you would align our thinking with the truth of Scripture, that you could cast out falsehoods from our minds, that we might be empowered by the truth to live godly lives. We thank you for that. In Jesus' name, amen. The text we're going to be looking at, if you want to find it in your Bible, is chapter 3 of 1 John, not the Gospel of John. And I'm going to just handle verses 11 through 15 this morning. Before I read that text, I wanted to read to you a quote from Douglas Campbell. Douglas Campbell wrote a book called The Puritan in Holland, England, and America. And he was actually asked to write an endorsement to the updated version of Fox's Book of Martyrs. And I wanted to read that quote to you. He writes, "When one recollects that until the appearance of the Pilgrim's Progress, the common people had almost no other reading matter except the Bible and Fox's Book of Martyrs, we can understand the deep impression that this book produced and how it served to mold the national character. Those who could read for themselves learned the full details of all the atrocities performed on the Protestant reformers. The illiterate could see the rude illustrations of the various instruments of torture, the rack, the gridiron, the boiling oil, and then the holy ones breathing out their souls amid the flames. Take a people just awakening to a new intellectual and religious life. Let several generations of them, from childhood to old age, pore over such a book, and its stories become traditions as individual and almost as potent as songs and customs on a nation's life." I want to read to you just the opening paragraph of that book. This is Fox's Book of Martyrs. "Christ our Savior, in the Gospel of St. Matthew, hearing the confession of Simon Peter, who first of all, openly acknowledged him to be the Son of God, and perceiving the secret hand of his Father therein, called him, alluding to his name, a rock, upon which rock he would build his church, so strong that the gates of hell should not prevail against it, in which three things are to be noted. First, that Christ will have a church in this world. Secondly, that the same church should mightily be impugned, not only by the world, but also by the uttermost strength and powers of all hell. And thirdly, that the same church, notwithstanding the uttermost of the devil and all of his malice, shall continue." Let me read you our our text for today, which is 1 John chapter 3, beginning in verse 11. For this is the message that you heard from the beginning, that we should love one another, not as Cain, who was of the wicked one, and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his works were evil and his brother's righteous. Do not marvel, my brethren, if the world hates you. We know that we have passed from death to life because we love the brethren. He who does not love his brother abides in death. Whoever hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. As usual in 1 John, John has two colors of paint on his palette. He has white and he has black, and he's painting for us a picture of again, the same theme that we've been looking at, that we are called into Christ and the tests that he puts us through to know that we have confidence that we are in Christ Jesus. Primarily, according to John, is that we who have come to the righteous one would seek to do that which is right, that we would walk in righteousness, that we would obey his commands, that we would do those things that are pleasing to the living God. And secondly, that we would have love for the brethren. And here, as he's painting that picture for us with only black and white, you can see how he paints for us, and he goes to the story of Cain and Abel, a picture of either you have been saved, repented of your sins, come to Christ Jesus, are now walking in a pattern of holiness, loving the brethren, or you are continually in sin, in the dark, hating the children of God, hating the people of God, and actually, if you follow that to its natural conclusion, you're murderous in your attitudes towards those who God has saved. So either you love God and you love God's people, you're walking in righteousness, or you hate God, you hate God's people, leading to a murderous attitude, and you walk in complete darkness and disobedience. That's the picture that John paints for us. So to help unpack that a little bit, I do want to go back to the book of Genesis, because it'll help us, I think, to see what John here is referencing to. And for us to do that, I'm going to have to take you all the way back to chapter 3 to once again look at the fall. And I'm going to pick up the story. That here's Adam and Eve in a pristine environment of absolute perfection. And they're in a state of probation, and they're given the word, at least Adam is, through God, that the one tree they were not to eat of its fruit, and we know that they ate. And so I'm going to pick up at the sanctions that are coming for the fall, for the fact that they had sinned against God. And in Genesis 3, verse 13, it says, "And the Lord God said to the woman, 'What is this that you have done?' And the woman said, 'The serpent deceived me, and I ate.'" And as you pick up on that, verse 14, I want you to see here that as God, we hear this as coined as the curse, God gives the curse, or a curse is naturally comes upon these creatures for disobeying God, but I want you to see that within this curse is a promise of a coming Messiah. There's mercy in the judgment. And I want you to see as we move through. For here, as God begins by speaking to the serpent in verse 14, I want you to see that Eve is being sanctified by God for holy purposes. So in verse 14 it says, "So the Lord God said to the serpent, 'Because you have done this, you're cursed more than all cattle and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you shall go, and you shall eat dust all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman.'" There's a warfare that's already being announced here. And it's not as if he says, well, Eve and the serpent, you're just going to walk throughout, you know, the world commenting on fruits and vegetables, you know, as they had the conversation at the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. But he says, no, now there's going to be enmity between you and the woman. God sets apart Eve, sanctifies her, not because she's so good, but because God is so merciful. He sanctifies Eve for holy purposes. He says, not only is it going to be an enmity between you and the woman, but it's going to be between, he says, your seed and her seed. And now for the first time, God begins to speak language about childbearing, that Eve would have seed. There'd be here not just her and the evil one, but now that her children, those who are also identified with Eve, who's been sanctified and set apart for holy purposes, for the gospel's sake, and the evil one, and these other seed, these other children that are aligned with the devil. So you see this chasm, and there's enmity between the two. And then he moves on and says, and he, meaning one particular seed, he, the Messiah who was to come, he shall bruise your head, serpent, and you shall bruise his heel. There's enmity here. And that enmity will be brought to a head when the Messiah would come. And the way I always picture that, in that I like the passages or the translations that say, he will crush your head. He will crush your head. But in the process of crushing the serpent's head, I always pictured, here you have a serpent, a venomous serpent, and he's a danger to everybody in the room, and there's poison in his fangs, and one comes over and crushes that head and kills the serpent, but in doing so, the fangs plunge into the heel, and the poison is absorbed into the foot that crushed the serpent. And that's exactly what Christ did, as he came and crushed the serpent's head, taking and absorbing into himself the wrath of God that was against us because of our sin. But that's the promise. All the way back, when we describe this as the curse, you have this promise that's woven in. Eve is sanctified by God. Her seed would crush Satan's head. Because of sin, he moves on and speaks to the woman. He says childbearing would have sorrow. But we know it's also going to produce a Messiah, because the seed would come that would crush the serpent's head. So he says to the woman in verse 16, he says, I will greatly multiply your sorrow and your conception. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. I don't have time to really get into the whole headship issue, but when it says that her desire would be for her husband, that's the exact same word he's going to say that to Cain that sins at your door. It desires to have you. This was not that she was really had love bubbles for Adam. It meant that she desired to have that headship position herself, but he was going to be the one who was going to be head over. There was tension in the marriage because of sin. So he mentions here pain and childbearing. I think part of that, obviously, all pain, sickness, disease flows from sin, so it's a result of sin. So there's pain here in conception, childbearing, the conception greatly multiplied. And think about this. She hadn't given birth yet. She's hearing these words. Adam's hearing these words, and they haven't had children yet. And she's thinking, oh, there's going to be more humans. And somehow through me, something called conception, and I'm going to have a child, and there's going to be pain involved in that. And perhaps, thinking, oh, maybe later as she had a child, physical pain. I mean, I was there for all five. I didn't feel a thing as Karen was giving birth. But I know she was hurting my fingers sometimes, squeezing hard. So there's pain, obviously, associated with childbearing. And that's true, but I think deeper yet, what he was hinting at was it's going to be a painful process to bring children into this sin-filled world. As you watch them navigate life, and Satan will come to attack, and you might find your own children in sin, and what a painful thing that is. And there's pain that accompanies the joy of family, and all of that because of the fall. In 1 Timothy 2:14, Paul writes to Timothy and says, and Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived fell into transgression. Nevertheless, she will be saved in childbearing if they continue in faith, love, and holiness with self-control. Covenant language. She would be saved in childbearing. God was going to bring a Savior through the birth canal, through childbearing, and that promise of the coming Messiah. Already, is God merciful? I mean, is he gracious? They're his creatures of sin. There they are in all of their shame, trying to make little coverings for themselves, and God speaks the curse. but weaves into it a promise, Eve, you're sanctified. Eve, through childbearing, a seed will come, a seed that will come to crush this serpent that deceived you. And so you have this promise that through childbearing, even though there would be sorrow involved, pain involved, a Messiah would come. Thirdly, lastly, in this section, because of sin, death would also come. And I don't want to read it all for time's sake, but you get down to verse 19, and as the Lord is speaking to Adam, he says, "In the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you shall return." So even within that short section in Genesis 3, the fall and all of this totality, God with his coming with what we call the curse, the natural ramifications of the sin, but woven into that by God's mercy, he didn't have to do this, but he sanctifies Eve. He says, through bearing children, somehow a seed will come that will crush the head of the serpent, will undo all of this, and that will be your redemption. Death is coming. Death's a reality, but praise God, a Messiah will come and overturn. He'll overturn the power of death. He'll rescue you from the grip of hell, and he'll bring you salvation, and it's going to be through the birth canal. All this promised in Genesis chapter 3. After that, in faith, Adam calls his wife Eve. It has to do with life-giving. He believes that God, they hadn't seen children yet, but he believes God's word, and he names her Eve in verse 20. Adam called his wife's name Eve because she was the mother of the living. He believed what he had not yet seen yet. That's faith. So Adam in faith does this, and look at God in verse 21. He graciously, here they are trying to cover their shame, and God graciously provides a proper covering for them. It says in verse 21, "Also for Adam and his wife, the Lord God made tunics of skin and clothed them." Now, hidden behind that is God had taken the life of animals to make skins and tunics to cover them. So we have the first death in the garden, or as they're getting cast out of the garden, he covers his creatures, which really foreshadows the covering that we need through the death of Christ, the covering of his righteousness. And all of this is woven into Genesis chapter 3. Genesis chapter 4, verse 1. It says, "Now Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain, and said, I have acquired a man from the Lord." Put in your outline, point two, the child. They believed that this would happen. Can you imagine? Here they are, the first family, the first parents, never having seen anybody pregnant before. And she goes through this process, and something's different, Adam. I'm getting bigger in the belly. And eventually, just like you've experienced, I mean, you start to feel movement. I'm sure they would sit there, and Adam would put his hand on her belly and feel the movement within. There's life within me. The Lord is bringing humans into the world, and I can feel the life within me. And it's all captured in that one verse, that she conceived and she bore Cain. And said, and this is what Eve said, "I have acquired a man from the Lord." Now, I'm going to dig a little bit on that. Because when she said, "I have acquired a man from the Lord," the name that she named him, Cain, in the Hebrew sounds just like the Hebrew word acquired. It would be like saying, he's acquired. He's the one that God had said would come. I really do believe that Adam and Eve, having heard the promise of the coming Messiah, the coming Christ, through the birth canal, somebody was going to come to come and crush that serpent's head and undo all that they had fell from. He's named acquired. I like James Montgomery Boyce. He says, that would be like as if she said, "Let's name him, he's here. He's here. What's your name? I'm here." He's here. She's acquired what God had promised. Your translation notes will pick up on that some. The NIV translation notes will say, well, or it could be, "I've acquired the man." You know, that this is the one that God was speaking of, the man. She believes him to be the promised seed, the Messiah. Genesis 4:1 in the NASB says, "I have gotten a man-child with the help of the Lord." But the words "with the help of the Lord" are added. That's not in the original text. Translators add that, trying to help us to understand what she's conveying and saying that proclamation and naming him Cain. But if you go down to the New American Standard footnotes, if you have that with the translation notes, their translations notes say, or she could have said, I have gotten one, the man, the Lord. She thought the Messiah had come. I have gotten one, the man, the Lord. Maybe she thought, boy, that was a painful thing, Adam. You have no idea what I went through. You think you complain because you're out there, you know, working and all you're getting is thistles. You know, I just gave birth to a baby, and he had heard her probably scream as the baby came through the birth canal, and there was pain. And maybe they thought that was the pain that the father had spoke of, and praise God, he's here. He's arrived. He is here. We have the man. And I'm going to quote you James Montgomery Boyce here. Because you can imagine for yourself, there they are, and they're so thankful for this God who's merciful. They should have died on the spot, but God in his mercy killed animals and covered them with the animal skins, a covering that they needed. And there they are under God's grace and under God's mercy, probably giving thanks to him for this child. Thank you, Lord, he's here. Thank you so much. You're so merciful to us. And James Montgomery Boyce says, Eve would have not been claiming to have given birth to God, but rather would have been using the word in a broader sense, meaning perhaps the one who brings into being, or the one who gives life, or maybe the one who delivers. In this case, the best translation of Eve's words would be, I have brought forth a man, even the deliverer. Yet she had not. As we know, she had given birth to a killer rather than Christ. There's something that rings so true in that. And I think probably part of the reason why this story is not in the public school textbooks, two reasons, because there's no faith there. And secondly, because this is a truth that the devil doesn't want you to know. And this is the truth of our total depravity. One generation later, there they are made perfect. God says, this is good. This is very good. Makes man, makes woman. This is very good. And they disobey of their own volition, of their own will. And immediately they spiral downward. They're ashamed in their nakedness. They try to make coverings for themselves. They're hiding from God. And God comes and finds them. God speaks the curse that's natural, but he speaks grace to them and the promise of the seed that would come. He, in his graciousness, takes the life of animals and covers them with the skins, the tunics of animals. And now the child comes, and they must be so thrilled about the birth of a baby, and she's holding a murderer in her arms. Everything that was in Cain that eventually he actually played out in his life was already in his heart. The Bible says that the heart is utterly wicked. Here she's holding this baby thinking, the Messiah has arrived, the promised one, the Christ, if you will. And she has one whose heart is so wicked that he would raise up his arm against his own brother. So the offerings, point three. Genesis 4, moving on in the story, it says, then she bore again, this time his brother Abel. Now Abel was a keeper of sheep, but Cain was a tiller of the ground. And in the process of time it came to pass that Cain brought an offering of the fruit of the ground to the Lord. Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat. And the Lord respected Abel and his offering, but he did not respect Cain and his offering. And Cain was very angry, and his countenance fell. Let's look quickly at these two offerings. I'll throw a few things out. I think it might be helpful. These two offerings are actual historic things that occurred. These are two historical figures. These men really lived and breathed and walked this planet. They really actually offered these offerings, but they're also offerings that are representative. They're showing us something a little bit deeper than just simply what went on here. But look at Abel's offering. He was accepted, if you notice that God accepts Abel because God accepted Abel's offering. God does not accept Cain. He's rejected because his offering was detestable. So we're accepted through the offering, or we're rejected by God Almighty because it's not the right offering. You have to at least see that in the text. And Abel's offering was a bloody death. Abel offered up a bloody death. He offers a blood sacrifice. He offers, the Bible says, of the firstborn, of their fat. He hand selects the best of his flock to come and offer to God Almighty as a blood sacrifice. And it says in Hebrews that he offered this sacrifice in faith. That's the key ingredient. Hebrews 11:4 says, "And by faith Abel offered to God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, through which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts, and through it, he being dead, he still speaks," is what Hebrews 11:4 says to us. So Abel, in faith, offers a blood sacrifice. He slits the throat. That's the idea when it says that he brought, and you'll see this as we move through, but he slit the throat of this animal. And you can see, even though the law had not come yet, some instruction surely had taken place. You see that God in the garden clothes Adam and Eve by taking the life of animals. The idea there obviously is that they understood that they should have died, but somehow through this blood sacrifice, God was pushing back the debt. The book of Hebrews says the blood of, you know, heifers, of goats, it never really took away sin. It pushed back the debt till the one sacrifice came. So this offering was foreshadowing the offering of Christ Jesus, the Paschal Lamb, who shed his blood on Calvary's tree for the remission of sin. So Abel and his offering are accepted. Cain's offering. Now, if Abel's offering was a bloody death, Cain's offering is a cornucopia of beauty. I have cornucopias around me today. And we put them out this time of year because they're beautiful. It's the fruit of the ground. It's wonderful. You know, it doesn't tell us exactly what he brought, but he brought the fruit of the ground, of the soil that he had been working. Abel's offering is representing to us faith. Faith in the sacrifice, that we are sinners. There's no other hope for us but death. Either we will die and go to hell, or another will die for us, and we get through his merit to enter into paradise. It's a picture of the coming of Christ, of our full reliance on what he did in his atonement on the cross. Cain's offering, the cornucopia of beauty, is representative of the world religions. They have no taste for the things of Christ. They have disdain for a cross. You stand there and tell people that Jesus died for the sins of the world. They want nothing to do with that. They offer up their own sacrifice, their own works. Well, I'm just going to offer this up instead. And as you conversate with people and you bring the gospel to them, you show them the law and let it bear on their conscience, if their answer is, well, that's all good and fine for you, and they have no respect for the blood of the cross of Calvary, of Jesus' blood, whose blood alone will sanctify and atone for our sins, will come and sanctify us unto him. No taste for that, no desire for that, but they offer up some other sacrifice. And their sacrifice can come in a million forms. It could be the fruit. We were at a Chinese restaurant the other day, and the fruit on the table, they're offering up fruit to their false deities. Some other sacrifice. Well, we're going to do this instead. We don't want the sacrifice of Christ. We're going to offer up this other sacrifice. That's so bloody. That's so messy. Like Moses' wife said, well, you've got such a bloody religion. You know, what a mess that is. All this blood. What's with the blood? Because we're that wretched. We're that sinful that we deserve death. It's that deep. It's not enough to say, well, my sacrifice is I gave my whole life to serving the community. I used to go to the elderly home and I'd meet with people. And I brought my puppy dog so they could pet it. And that's my offering. That's what I'm going to come before the Lord with that. I'm putting my chips down on that one. And it's a stench in God's nostrils. God goes to Cain and says, I don't accept that sacrifice, and because I don't accept it, I don't accept you. And listen, when this is what happened as we move through in the story. As the church goes to people and we in love say, God will not accept that sacrifice. And we point them to the cross of Calvary and say, but there's a tree on which the Son of Glory died. And if you'll turn to that sacrifice, forsake all of your self-righteousness, see your sin, repent of it, and turn and embrace that Savior, then you can be saved. That is offensive. And that's exactly what is going on here that got Cain to the point where you see, it says he did not respect Cain and his offering, and Cain was very angry, and his countenance fell. The anger. Continuing on, verse 6. It says, so the Lord said to Cain, why are you angry? Why has your countenance fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin lies at the door, and its desire is for you, but you should rule over it. So he asked the question, you know, in verse 6, God Almighty, what a gracious thing for him to come. Not only does he give this vain offering, but God in his grace sends, we are sent to go to people as God here went directly to Cain, and he asked the question, why are you angry? Why are you angry that I accepted this blood sacrifice that obviously was pointing to the future sacrifice of Christ, but I rejected your cornucopia of beauty? Why does that make you angry? Now John, now we're back to our text, chapter 3 of 1 John, John answers that question. So what does John say there in verse 12? He says, why? Because his works, Cain's works, were evil and his brothers were righteous. That's why. Because Cain's sacrifice was an evil sacrifice. It was him offering up something of his own, thinking somehow he had his own righteousness that God would accept, and he offers it up, and it was evil. To think that is to really call God a liar. And John says, Cain's sacrifice, Cain's works were evil, but his brothers were righteous, and there was that enmity between the two. The one, Abel, was a witness of the necessity of a blood sacrifice and a witness of what the righteous do. As he worships his God in truth and offers the blood sacrifice, Cain is angry with his brother because this is a constant reminder that his self-righteousness doesn't hold water and in fact is an offense against the living God. And he hates God for this, he's angry with God, and he surely hates his brother for being a constant reminder of what the righteous do in their worship. And so Cain has anger, and that's why. So God gives the warning. He says, Cain, repent. He says, if you do well, I'll accept you. What a gracious thing. If you do well, if you come to the blood sacrifice, I'll accept you. If you worship and denounce all of your own righteousness as rags and come under my conditions and understand that death is required, I'll accept you. Or you'll be devoured by sin. He says, sin desires to have you. To just have you completely given over to sin. Fight for this, Cain. Fight against it. Come on my terms. And he pleads with Cain here. Now, I don't think this is to show that, you know, that God's going around pleading with everybody forever. God won't contend with sinful man forever. It's here to show us how sinful sin is. One generation later, Eve had to be talked into sin by the serpent himself. You have the very next generation, and God Almighty cannot talk Cain out of sin. You have God of the universe. People say, well, if God showed up in my bedroom. No. No. God himself is not talking Cain out of this sin. Cain has completely set himself steadfast against the living Lord, and he's really given himself over completely to sin. And you see that in verse 8, the murder. It says, now, Cain talked with Abel, his brother, and it came to pass when they were in the field that Cain rose up against Abel, his brother, and killed him. Then the Lord said to Cain, where is Abel, your brother? He said, I do not know. Am I my brother's keeper? And he said, what have you done? The voice of your brother's blood cries out to me from the ground. The murder. Cain does not want to have God to rule over him. I'll tell you right now, people that are lost, as you come and witness to them, if God the Holy Spirit does not bring them out of their spiritual death and give them the grace of being brought into spiritual life, as they describe to you their false deity, as they say things to you like, well, I hear what you're saying, but my God is da-da-da-da. And you go, well, you know what, your God is an idol. Your God doesn't exist. You've made for yourself a God that you can measure up to. And then you show them the God of the Bible. And I will tell you this. As you do that, either they will bow their knee, tears streaming, in repentance, saying, what have I done? I've offended the holy God. I've made idols for myself. Or if they had a button that they could push and make that God so he did not exist, they would push it on the spot. I will have no God to rule over me. And they would push that button to get rid of that God, and they would push another button to get rid of those messengers who would come and proclaim that true God. And Cain is the example of this. He's angry with God Almighty. God has not accepted him because he won't come on God's terms. He won't acknowledge the sinfulness of his sin. He offers up his own self-righteous offering. God rejects it, rejects Cain. And there's Abel, accepted by God, and Cain cannot stand it, and he commits premeditated murder. Hey, Abel, let's go out to the field together. Let's go for a walk. Premeditated murder against his own flesh and blood, his own brother. This is how far it spirals out of control. And God had spoke of this when he said, well, the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent will be enmity, will be at war with one another. And God says, your brother's blood cries out to me from the ground. The blood of the martyrs, the first martyr. The book of Fox's Book of Martyrs goes back and starts with Stephen, thank you. Starts with Stephen, the stoning of Stephen, then he moves on to James, then he moves on to the apostles, then he moves on through church history and finally gets to the Reformation. And all the blood that was shed with incredible, torturous death as you move through that whole church era, as Satan roars and as people are birthed into life through the gospel proclamation, but the serpent is there just wanting to devour those people up as soon as they come to Christ for the great hatred, the great enmity between the church and the world. But John says, no, you haven't gone back far enough. And he takes us all the way back to the Garden of Eden. Because you say, well, how long has it been like this, O Lord? And the Lord says, ever since man fell, the very next generation is when it all began. And John takes us to the example of Cain and Abel. So the blood of the martyrs began. Revelation 6, verse 9 reads, when he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. And they cried with a loud voice, saying, how long, O Lord, holy and true, until you judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? This is what Abel's blood was speaking from the ground, crying out, how long, O Lord, holy and true, until you judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? Two brothers, Cain and Abel, two sacrifices, one representing Christ, the other representing self-righteousness, one of the church, if you will, one of the world. Two sacrifices, we either accepted in the sacrifice of Christ Jesus, all other sacrifices are odious, they're a stench in the Lord's nostrils. As we go and tell people that, they might get angry, but if we leave them in their own self-deceit, they will perish in hell, and we can't play light ball with this. We have to come to them in love, in grace, but they need to understand that that self-righteous offering will get them nothing but hellfire. 1 John 3:13, he tells the church, hey, don't be surprised, this is your mission, do not marvel, don't feel like, what? Don't marvel, my brethren. If the world hates you, this is the first time in the letter John keeps saying, my little children, my dear children, my little born ones. And now at this point John goes, my brothers. John knew what it was like to pay for faithful witnessing. He knew. And he tells the church, don't marvel, my brethren, if the world hates you. We must be unashamedly identified with Christ. Unashamedly identified with Christ. I was at a gas station yesterday and didn't even think of it, and my wife jumped out because Nate's completely trained her now, and she comes running over to the gas pump as I'm passing my gun. She goes, where can I stick a witness track? And I was like, I don't know. And I thought, they're going to see us. And I thought, why did that thought come into my head? And then finally she said, well, I can stick it right here in the crack here, and she got it wedged in there, So we have to be unashamedly, and I'm as guilty as anybody, that we need to just say, you know what? I am unashamedly identified with Christ and his sacrifice. And if that causes the world to have some hatred towards us, then so be it. And maybe we haven't felt any hatred because we haven't unashamedly identified ourselves with Christ to the world and said, I'm sorry, but Christ is my Savior. And I'm telling you that your offerings are odious. They're a stench in his nostrils. You must repent of your good works because they're filthy rags and turn to Christ. I'm going to wrap up in Hebrews 12 just to get a full orbed view of this sacrifice given up by Abel. Because what we're asked to really do is to go out to a world that is really quite comfortable in their sin. Nobody likes to get knocked out of their comfort zone. Comfortable in their sin, thinking that their offering is acceptable before God because nobody's told them that it's not. And come and show them a bloody cross and say that is the only sacrifice that's acceptable to God Almighty. Anything else is to take away from the blood of the cross, and that's an offense to the cross. That's an offense to God who sent his son to die. How could you look at that and then say, no, thank you. I'd rather offer up peaches and corn and whatnot. And as we do that, what we're trying to do is to get them to get rescued out of the world and to be planted in the church heading to Mount Zion, heading to the holy city. And Hebrews gets the picture here in chapter 12 and verse 22. It says, he's speaking to the church. He's trying to get us to understand that we haven't come to Mount Sinai where there's thunderings and God's unapproachable, but through the blood of Christ, God's now approachable. We're in Christ Jesus. So he says in chapter 12, verse 22, but you have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, to the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn, who are registered in heaven, to God the judge of all, to the spirits of just men made perfect, to Jesus the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel. Because Abel's blood cried out for justice, and Jesus' blood cries out mercy and forgiveness. Father God, we thank you for the truth of your word. Father, forgive us all when we're afraid. We care more about the applause of men than we do about your being well pleased with our witnessing and our being identified with Christ. Forgive us for that. For Lord, we do not want to be in the world ashamed of the gospel. For Lord, it is the power of salvation for those who believe. So Lord, help us unashamedly and in love, in Christian love, not leave them to perish, but Lord, send us with an urgency to show them the error of their ways, that they also might come to the cross of Calvary, find forgiveness and salvation. We thank you for that in Jesus' name. Amen.